I want to speak to you now this morning as to a company of priests. If you've read anything at all about the Protestant Reformation, you know that 400 years ago in Germany, a monk by the name of Martin Luther began to dig up and bring into focus and light again certain ideas that the scriptures had taught that had been lost sight of for centuries. And one of them, one of the most radical of them, was the idea that he called the priesthood of every believer. In those days, the church taught that there was a body of men set aside to be a special group of priests who acted as kind of an intermediary between God and the rest of ordinary men. But Martin Luther exploded that whole idea. He said there's no such a body at all. He taught from the scriptures that everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ is constituted a priest unto God, and that he joins with the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself, in a ministry of mercy and blessing and help and service to a world that is suffering and fragmented and bleeding and broken. And that this is our ministry, this is our calling to which God has called us. And that idea hit with radical impact in Europe. And all over Europe, people began to catch on to the exciting adventure of being that kind of a priest unto God. And that's what we call now today the great historical movement that brought into being a whole new way of life for our Western world called the Protestant Reformation. Now, unfortunately, in the 400 years since that time, that truth has largely been lost sight of again. Once again, congregations all over this country sit and soak and sour. They are absorbing, but not giving out. They're being taught in many places, but not moving. And as a result, they have lost the excitement of the Christian experience. And they're bored and frustrated and fearful. And they don't know what to do with themselves. And it's because they've lost this great secret. Now, I'm excited today about how the Spirit of God is calling us back to rediscover the priesthood of every believer. And this is what we're looking at now in this great passage in the book of Leviticus. So in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, we continue this morning in that which we began last Sunday, in looking at the day in which Moses, under the command of God, set aside and created on earth a body of priests, a priesthood. And he began, as we saw last Sunday, with setting aside the great high priest first of all. That was Aaron, the half-brother of Moses. God had called Aaron to be the high priest. And Aaron, throughout the scriptures, then becomes a type or a picture of the great high priest that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was quite fitting, therefore, that Aaron should be first set aside before his sons were. Because the sons of Aaron are a picture of the priesthood of every believer. And as we look at these passages, you're going to be learning something very exciting about what God can do with your life to make it the most exciting adventure that you've ever dreamed of, that you might become the instrument of the working of God in the lives of others. As we saw last Sunday, the great high priest was first set aside and then clad in his beautiful garments. And each one of those garments is a revelation of the work of that great high priest and what he's to do for us. So that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that in our lives today. And again, I do not know any truth that is more greatly needed in our day, and I'm sure in this congregation, than the great truth of the immediate availability of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest to meet your emotional and intellectual problems right where you're living today. There is no other way by which life can be adequately handled except on that basis of that provision. But now, beginning with verse 8, we're going to move on. And in verse 8, we read, verse 10 it is, then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and girded them with girdles and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, here is the anointing of the great high priest. And it took place, you'll notice, before the sons were anointed or before they were bound or clothed or dressed. And that's very significant because that's exactly what happened in history. Here you see one of those beautiful examples of how the Old Testament, written hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of our Lord, yet capture exactly what Jesus did when he came and fulfilled these words. For you recall that when he went down to the Jordan River to be baptized at John the Baptist, that after the baptism, John said, I saw the heavens open, and the voice of the Father spoke and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John said he saw a dove coming down from heaven that sat upon the head of Jesus. And that was God's anointing of the great high priest by a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the dove, so that his ministry as a priest would always be a spirit-filled ministry. Now here you have the same thing beautifully portrayed. Moses takes the oil, and oil too is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and he anoints the great high priest, Aaron, and he does it before the anointing of the sons. Just as Jesus was anointed for his ministry, long before there came the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon the priests who were to join Jesus in his great ministry. So here is this anointing before the anointing of the sons of Aaron. And then immediately following that, Moses brought the sons of Aaron. And here we're moving right into what is a picture of our own ministry. We are like the sons of Aaron to the Lord Jesus Christ in our ministry as priests, every believer. And he brought the sons of Aaron and clothed them with coats and girded them with girdles and bound caps on them. Just as the high priest's garments were a picture of what that priest could do and his ministry, its character, so these three items are a picture of our ministry and what we can do. Now, don't take this impersonally. This is God speaking to you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what God calls you to. And this is the provision for it. First of all, there's a coat. And as we saw in connection with the high priest, the coat is a picture of the righteousness of Christ imparted to us. We are clad in his righteousness. That is, we don't please God and earn his approval by our activity on his behalf. I know lots of Christians across this country that are working their fingers to the bone, have dedicated themselves to what they regard as the work of the church, and who work long, exhausting hours at it, all with the hope that somehow it will make God more pleased with them. But if you labor on that basis as a priest before God, you'll find yourself under a cloud of guilt that will never dispel itself. You'll find yourself always wondering whether you've done quite enough. And as a result, you'll be discouraged and defeated all the time. But the priest of God, the true priest, you see, is called to put on the coat of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you're allowed to make some mistakes. You're allowed to fail at times. Because it isn't your ministry that's going to make you acceptable in God's sight. It's his. That's the point. And his life makes you accepted in the beloved. That's the meaning of the coat. And then around the coat was bound the girdle. And as we've also seen, the girdle in Scripture is always a picture of the servant character. It means a willingness on the part of every believer to meet other people at the point of their need, right where they are, right where they hurt, and to stoop and give yourself to that, and not be concerned about whether you get anything out of it or not. Just as the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed in the upper room, took a towel and girded himself and took a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, he manifested that servant character. Well, why did he start washing their feet? Well, because their feet were dirty. They needed them washed. And he was the Lord of glory. But it didn't stop him from taking a towel and a wash basin, beginning to wash their feet. That's the ministry of a servant. And this is what we're called to do, to meet people right where they need us and to help them there. A week or so ago, my wife and I were back in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we were flying back home. And as we took the plane from Charlotte to Chicago, we noticed a rather large woman boarding the plane ahead of us who had a little tiny boy with her. And she announced to everybody on the plane as she got aboard that this was her grandson. And anyone who wanted to have him could have him because he was a nuisance and she didn't want to be troubled with him. And she kept declaiming all the way up the steps and into the plane so that everybody, I noticed, was being very careful not to sit near her. But as it happened, she ended up in the seats right across the aisle from us. And we were actually beginning to take off, and the plane was making its run down the runway, when my wife and I looked over, and I saw her there all huddled up in the seat with her eyes closed and biting her fingernails, obviously scared to death. And Elaine said to me, "You know what her trouble is? She's scared." And I said, "Yes, it does look that way." Said, sweat dripping off her palms, you know, all the way. And I said, "Would you like to see if you can help her?" Because she was sitting on the outside aisle. And that's my buffer. And she unbuckled her seatbelt and slid across the aisle and sat down beside this woman, much to the distress of the stewardess, because we had actually started our takeoff run. And she buckled herself into the seat beside this woman. And she said to her, "Are you scared?" And the woman said, "I'm scared to death." She said, "I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this." She said, "I wish I could get aboard a plane and not be frightened all the time." And Elaine said, "Well, you know, I know how you feel. For years," she said, "that happened to me. Every time I'd get aboard a plane, I'd just feel so frightened." But she said, "It doesn't bother me anymore. It's all gone." And the woman said, "Well, how did you get over it?" And Elaine said, "Well, you know, we've just been to Charlotte. We live in California. We've come to Charlotte for Billy Graham Day." And she said, "You live here in Charlotte, and I'm sure you know the ministry of Billy Graham." She said, "Oh, yes." And she said, "Have you ever heard Bev Shea on television or in a crusade stand up and sing, 'He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the little tiny baby in his hands.'" And she said, "Yes, I've heard him sing that." Well, she said, "It may comfort you to know that Bev Shea is sitting two seats behind you on this plane." And she said, "Well, everything's all right then, isn't it?" And in a few moments, she really began to display a quite different attitude and was back to her usual troublesome self. But you see, this is basically the ministry of a priest. That's what priesthood's for. It's to meet people at the point of their need. That's what God's calling us to, that kind of a ministry. That of a servant who moves in where people hurt and where they need us. And even though it may cost us something and be a little bit unpleasant at times, begin to minister to their need at that level. And then the third article of clothing was the cap around the head. And just as we saw the turban of the high priest is a picture of the mind bound by the authority of the Word of God, captured and held by that word, that word of reality. So this cap of the priest is a picture of the mind under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it in his letters, we have the mind of Christ. And in one place he says, we're to bring every captivity, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now that means to look at life as Jesus sees it and as he reveals it to us. To set aside all the illusions and the fantasies and the delusions that this world follows. And not to take their standard of values and their system of gaining power and precedence over others, but to look at life the way God sees it and have the mind, as you're thinking through your problems and approaching your situation, under the control of the Word of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, that's necessary to priesthood. The righteousness of Christ, the servant attitude, and the mind under the authority of Christ. And when you are in that relationship, then you can be a priest to this poor, broken, fragmented, bewildered, and hurting world. And you'll find many opportunities to do so. Now, next in this process of setting aside the priesthood come the sacrifices. I'm not going to deal with them at any great length because we've already looked at these sacrifices and what they mean. I just call attention that at this point it was necessary to offer sacrifice. As the passage in Hebrews that was read to us says, the Lord Jesus, as the fulfillment of the picture of the great high priest, has no need to offer sacrifices for himself, for he was without sin. But Aaron was a man, and his sons were men, and they needed these sacrifices. And so they offered them. First, the sin offering from verse 14 through 17. And the sin offering is God's continual reminder to us that the basic, elementary, fundamental problem about human nature is our tainted, twisted, distorted, fallen self. That you never can solve a problem until you start at that basis. And you deal with the problem of evil in the human life. You never can go from there until you've recognized how God has dealt with that in Christ. And that's why the sin offering always comes in over and over again. It's God's constant reminder. I say this because there are a lot of books that are being circulated today, and I run into them frequently, that are being read by Christians that suggest that if you just learn how to think differently, if you learn how to discover hidden possibilities within yourself, if you learn how to develop all the powers of your personality in a proper way, and psychologically learn how to relate to people, you can, by that very process, achieve success in life and also a more powerful witness and power in your relationship as a Christian. Now, there are in these books many good ideas, many good things, but fundamentally you'll find that in these books there's no dealing with the basic problem of human evil. There's no recognition that the flesh, all that we are as natural men, has been set aside by the cross of Christ as producing no value whatsoever. And that it's only on the basis of a trust in the activity of the Spirit of God in us that all the quirks of our personality, all the possibilities, can be fulfilled. And if you read those books on that basis, then they make good sense. But if you don't, if you miss that, these books can be very damaging. Just this week, somebody came and talked to me about a book on psycho-cybernetics, and it's that kind of a book. It's a book which, if followed without any recognition of the basis upon which you live, will be a very damaging book. It will lead into an exaltation of the flesh and basically a way of trying to make work what God says not only cannot work, but which he would never accept if it did. But if it's regicide on the basis of the sin offering and the basis, the fact that we need to operate on a new basis, a new life, then there are many things that can be helpful in it. Now, following the sin offering was the burnt offering. And this is given to us in verses 18 through 21. And I just remind you that the burnt offering is a picture of the life available to God, wholly available. In terms of the words here, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's not something harsh and severe. That's the way fulfillment is achieved. To recognize that God loves you, owns you, and wants to use you. And you say, yes, Lord, here I am, to be used as a priest. And then the third offering was the offering of ordination. And you find that in verse 22 through 24. Let me read that. Then he, Moses, presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses killed it and took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the great toe of his right foot. And Aaron's sons were brought, and Moses put some of the blood on the tip of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and Moses threw the blood upon the altar round about. What a strange ceremony that is. All this blood on the ear, on the thumb, and on the foot, what does it signify? Well, I think it's almost obvious, isn't it? If you followed along in the meaning of these symbols, blood is always that reminder to us that we have no value except apart from the death of Christ on our behalf and our life again in Him. That's the only thing God ever accepts as of any value whatsoever out of our time here on earth. And here the priest is to have a blood-stained ear, a blood-stained thumb, and a blood-stained toe. In other words, his hearing of God's word is to be on the basis of someone who has already been redeemed, who listens to the word of God with the recognition that he's not just merely hearing some good ideas, but he's listening to that which can release him and relieve him of pressures and problems, and all because he has already been bought by that blood. In other words, we hear the word of God not as mere philosophy, but as that which teaches us deeply and instructively within our hearts. And then we're to serve man. That's the meaning of the hand always, the thumb, the most useful part of the human body, perhaps. And we're to serve as blood-stained people, recognizing that we have no righteousness in ourselves, that we're just like everybody else. We're no better than anyone else. And we come at them offering our help, not as holier than thou, not as better than you, not as somebody who has achieved perfection, but as someone who, like themselves, is very much in need of the constant cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember how in Galatians Paul says, if any of you be caught in a fault, let those who are spiritual restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering themselves lest they also be tempted. That is, reminding themselves that they may be the next ones to fall. And when they fall, they don't want somebody coming to them and judging them severely, or pointing the finger at them and saying, look at you, look what you've done. Or saying, why, I never would do a thing like that. But coming rather with the realization, brother, I've maybe never have done what you've done, but boy, I know I could. If it weren't for God's grace, I would long ago have done worse than that. But I just want you to know that I understand how you feel right now, and I want to see you cleansed as God is able to cleanse. And then the blood-stained walk, the walking through life with a reminder of the cleansing of God's grace that's needed every day of life. That we never are perfect in this life. That though God has made provision for a life of service and walking in the Spirit, we all have failed every day in trying to lay hold of it. And God has understood that, and He's made provision for it. And He's cleansed us as we walk. That's the ministry of a priest. Then it goes on to point out the offering of the inner life, the fat, and then the concluding with the meal offering. Moses said he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails, and out of the basket of unleavened bread which was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering as an ordination offering, a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. We don't need to dwell on that. We've seen that already. The inner life, acceptable to God. The meal offering is a type of the human response, saying, "Here I am, Lord. My humanity at your disposal. I'm ready to be used of you." And then the last things that we have in this chapter, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood, notice that, the oil and of the blood which was on the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and his garments, and also upon his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Here's another beautiful example of how the Scripture is so accurate. When Moses anointed Aaron as the type of Christ, our great high priest, he used only oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. But when he anointed the sons, who are a picture of our priesthood, he used oil and blood. Oil, the Holy Spirit. Blood, the redeeming value of the death of Jesus. So that our priesthood is based upon a dual recognition that we are to minister in the Holy in the power of the Spirit on the basis of a personal experience of the forgiveness of sin. And that's the only right we have as priests to come to other people. You come on any other basis to help someone else, and you are offering strange fire before the Lord. We're going to see what the result of that is in the next chapter. But on the basis of being forgiven yourself, and on the basis of recognizing the Spirit of God can work through you, then you can help somebody else, but only in that capacity. And finally, the last thing in this chapter, we have these words. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the door of the tent of meeting, and there eat of it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done, to make atonement for you. At the door of the tent of meeting you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, lest you die. For so I have commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by Moses." And no wonder. When Moses adds the words, "If you don't stay here night and day for 7 days, if you leave this place, you will die," they took him seriously and decided to stay there where they were. And they did all that the Lord had commanded. Because you see, God is very serious about these things. And he can be ruthless when he needs to be. And as we'll see in the very next chapter, there is an instance of this kind of thing happening. But his command to these people, these sons were to, and Aaron, were to stay there in the tent, in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now the tabernacle is a picture of the human body. In the human body, interpreting this as applying to us, we're to wait and feast upon the symbols of the life of Jesus Christ. The thigh of the animal, which is a symbol of strength, and the bread of the offering, which is a symbol of the life of Christ, we're to feed on these, like these priests, for 7 days until strength is perfected. You see, 7 is always the number of perfection in Scripture. And this is a secret, a little clue as to how God works. You see, we ask him to do things, and we would we get upset because he doesn't act like the Arabian Nights, you know, and when we rub the lamp, suddenly appear and say, Master, here I am, what do you want? We ask God, in accordance with his promise, to act, and then we get upset because he delays, seemingly. But here you have a process of feeding and waiting, which is God's way of working strength out to perfection. And these priests were taught that right from the word go. That the way God works is often to delay an answer, seemingly. And in the meantime, you're called upon to feed, to think, to remind yourself of the strength of the one who is sacrificed on your behalf, the Lord Jesus, and of his life available to you, symbolized by the bread, and wait God's working out of his purpose. That's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? As I've been trying to live through this past summer, which has been a difficult one for me, I've had to learn to wait upon God in a way that I've never learned before. And it's been a very difficult lesson. And this, you see, is what the New Testament says, calls becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. At this pastor's conference where we were just this last week, this was the theme that I was charged with developing, the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the great warfare of the believer, which begins with those words of charge, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And it was tremendous to watch the Spirit of God dealing with these men. And as we came to the end of the conference, it just became so clearly evident to every man there that the world in which we live is such a mixed up, troubled, torn and bleeding world, that the only source of strength and power adequate to handle it for any person available today is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We learned that evil is so massive and so entrenched in our day. The darkness is so intense upon the minds and thinking of men. Troubles that people are going through are so tangled and so hopeless appearing. Violence is so close to the surface, indifference is so widespread, that to try to tackle that kind of a tremendous entrenched evil in the world today, apart from the strength that's made available through Jesus Christ, is a hopeless task. But as we learn to rest and to feed and to wait upon God, these problems can be solved. What a ministry this opens up before. Now, next study time together, we want to go on into chapter 9, where we look at the eighth day, which is always a day of resurrection. And something marvelous happens on the eighth day. But all of this is given to teach us how God is working in our lives right now. My question to you is, have you discovered your priesthood? Are you willing to be that kind of a priest now, as God has called you? To reach out to this fragmented world with all its trouble and all its heartache, and with one another. We need each other's ministry as priests. And discover how exciting it can be to be the means by which God begins to change lives all around you. I challenge you to try it. You will discover that God means every word he says, and that the ministry of the great high priest himself to your own heart is all it takes to equip you for what God has given you to do. Now we're going to just close the service by standing together and joining. Let me lead you in prayer as we leave today. But go out from here to be God's priest in this world this week. Find someone at the point of his need. Ask the Holy Spirit to work through you and go about meeting that need and see how God can use you as a priest. And what an exciting ministry it will be. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look at Aaron and his sons and ask you to open our spiritual eyes so we can see beyond Aaron and his sons to Jesus Christ and his family, the great body of Christ of which we are a part. As you're calling us to this priesthood and asking us to be available on these terms out in our daily life, We ask you, Lord, to teach us how to do this. We pray that you'll set before us the circumstances that will give us an opportunity. And may there be not one of us today, Lord, who knows the Lord Jesus, go out from this meeting and say, this doesn't apply to me. But expect us. Help us, Lord, to expect you to move in this way and to bring to us this week someone in need to whom we can be a priest through the strength and power of the one who has been a priest to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.